We have been tracking Paul now on his second missionary journey that started out at Antioch with Silas as his new companion. Last week, we learned that Timothy joined the missionary band in Lystra. We also saw the Holy Spirit guiding them, forbidding them from preaching in the Roman province of Asia and not permitting them to go into Bithynia. When they reached Troas on the shore of the Aegean Sea, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia pleading with him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after this, we read in verse 10, "Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." And we ended with that verse last week, but I want to add one more comment about it before we move on, something I left out last week. For the first time in the narration of Acts, we find the first-person plural pronouns, we and us. Now, we know that Luke wrote the book of Acts as a sequel to his gospel, and so we understand that about this time, Luke joined the missionaries on their journey. And we will find these pronouns used several times going on in Acts. So while Luke hitherto has been relating what he has heard from others, he now begins to speak, sometimes in that first person, because he's writing of things he also experienced. So as we continue in chapter 16, we should envision Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke traveling together. And in tonight's passage, we follow them on a voyage by sea and a trek over land in answer to Paul's Macedonian call. And it's not something really that we can outline easily, so we're simply going to work our way through this brief but significant passage, verse by verse. We begin with verse 11. "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis." Now, "therefore" follows on the fact that Paul had received this vision, and they discerned that the Holy Spirit was calling them to Macedon, and therefore they sailed from the port city of Troas. Now, look at your map again on the back of the bulletin. This one, it's a little complicated. But if you look there, we saw last week Troas is sort of in the upper left-hand quadrant on the shore of the Aegean Sea. And you can follow an arrow that goes from Troas to Samothrace, and then a second area that goes from there to Neapolis. That's the journey that is described in verse 11. And the first stop is on the mountainous island of Samothrace. It was a well-known stopover for ships in the northern Aegean Sea. I read that Mount Phengari on this island is 5,577 feet high. It's very visible from a long distance. In fact, in his Iliad, Homer portrays Poseidon, the Greek god of the sea, surveying Troy from this mountain's summit. Now, the missionaries stop in at Samothrace for the night before sailing to Neapolis the next morning. Now, this likely means that they had favorable winds. It's in whole, it's a 150-mile journey, and we'll find in Acts chapter 20 that the return journey takes 5 days. So they seem to have very favorable winds. They're making good progress on their way to Macedon. In verse 12, "And from there," that is Neapolis, "to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days." Their initial destination is Neapolis, that is a seaport. It served as a port city for Philippi. In other words, ships would come to Neapolis with goods that would then be carried into Philippi. Our missionaries would be able to walk to Philippi on a Roman road, and it was a journey of about 10 miles. So they'd be traveling about 10 miles on a significant Roman road between Neapolis and Philippi. Paul had received a call to the Roman province of Macedonia, and they had the specific Macedonian city of Philippi in mind. Now, Luke describes Philippi as the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. So Macedonia is one of the provinces of Rome, within Macedonia, there are a number of regions, and within this particular region, Luke says that Macedonia is a foremost city and that it is a colony. Now, it was very interesting to study a little bit of the history of Philippi. The earliest record of settlement there is by the Thracians, but a group of banished Athenians established the first major settlement there in the 4th century BC. And part of its prominence was due to the discovery and the mining of gold in Philippi. And this led to both wealth and, as you might expect, to danger. One scholar writes, a threat from the Thracians caused the city to appeal for help to Philip II, the king of Macedonia and father of Alexander the Great. He secured the city, sent a large number of new inhabitants, enlarged its facilities, erected a theater, and built a defensive city wall. He named it Philippi after himself and established a military base there to defend the gold mines. Not necessarily maybe the most humble person naming the city after himself, but he really built it up, the kind of thing you would see in a major city of that day. But then little of consequence happened in Philippi for about the next 3 centuries until a very significant event in Roman history. And again, I quote from this scholar. After Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BCE, that reminds me of my high school English class, Et tu, Brute? That's what you get in Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. He was assassinated in 44 BC. His grandnephew and adopted son Octavian and his closest friend Mark Antony pursued the conspirators Brutus and Cassius onto the plains of Macedonia. At the Battle of Philippi in 42 BC, they defeated the assassins' armies, thus gaining more power in Rome than even Caesar enjoyed. So it was after this great victory that Antony assigned a garrison of Roman soldiers to Philippi, and he populated it largely with retiring Roman soldiers and declared it a Roman colony. Now, this gave the inhabitants of Philippi the status and the protections that are afforded Roman citizens, and this will become important as we continue to read on about the missionaries' experience in Philippi. Now, since many of the inhabitants came from Italy, Philippi was very much like an Italian city outside of Italy. And again, we're going to see the importance of some of those facts as the narrative unfolds. One interesting statistic I saw was that of the inscriptions uncovered in from ancient Philippi, 90% of them are in Latin, showing that Italian, that Roman root. Whereas in Pisidian Antioch, another Roman colony, only 40% were. So this was not so much a small band of Romans coming into a large city of inhabitants. The Romans really settled there and set up their establishment in Philippi. Also, many scholars think that Philippi was Luke's hometown, which could be another reason why he would consider it the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. He would at least have special favor toward the place in which he was raised. The city was known for its school of medicine, which fits well with Luke's vocation as a doctor. Paul calls him Luke, the beloved physician, in Colossians 4:14. It is also conjectured that Luke may be the true companion that Paul mentions in his letter to Philippi, that is in Philippians 4, verse 3. So there are several things, and there are some other things that suggest that Luke may have been, that Philippi may have been Luke's hometown, and that may suggest why it was that in this particular region, Luke has joined the journey. Now, Luke writes of Philippi at the end of verse 12, and we're staying in that city for some days. And some days just probably means those days leading up to the Sabbath at the end of the week. They probably came earlier, middle of the week. They stayed there until the Sabbath, which is what we come to in verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. This is a small verse, but there's actually quite a bit of information here. Paul's usual modus operandi, as you remember, was to visit the synagogue in any town that he came to. That he does not do that in Philippi suggests that there was no synagogue there and that the Jewish population was quite small. Now, in later Jewish history, we know that 10 Jewish men were required to establish a synagogue. And if that rule were in place at this time, it would suggest there weren't even 10 Jewish men in this town. And again, that's not surprising. It was mostly settled by Italians. One New Testament scholar calls Philippi Rome in microcosm. So just sort of a little mini Rome, different than the cities that surrounded it. So instead of hearing about a synagogue, we read, "And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made." Now, why did they go outside the city? Well, in Roman colony cities, like in Rome itself, foreign religions, particularly ones that didn't have many adherents, were not allowed to meet within the city walls. So they had to go outside the city in order to engage in any of their religious observances. The location along a river may have been chosen so that Jews could practice some of their water rituals, including some of those that were specifically required for women who seemed to make up this particular group of worshipers. So apparently these women met here to offer prayer at stated times, including on the Sabbath day. Now Luke writes, "We sat down and spoke to the women who met there." Now this could be simply a casual sitting down, or quite likely it could be that Luke writes that Paul sat down as a visiting teacher. If this is sort of a quasi-equivalent to a synagogue, a gathering of Jews for worship, the practice was for a visiting teacher to sit down and then to teach. You remember that's what Jesus did in Luke chapter 4. So whether this is informal or formal, the fact is that the missionaries sit down and they begin speaking to these women, and we can understand, of course, that they are going to be sharing the gospel with them. So we come to verse 14. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." So here we meet another character. It is a woman named Lydia. She is found among the Jewish women gathered by the river listening to Paul's teaching. And we're told that she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. So again, look back on your map. Go back to Troas, and if you find Troas on the eastern side of the sea, go a little bit southeast, you'll pass Pergamos, and then you'll find Thyatira. Now, Thyatira was Lydia's hometown. It was in a region that used to be known as Lydia. And so some scholars say, well, maybe this isn't a formal name, maybe this is just the lady from Lydia. But most people think that this was actually her personal name. Perhaps she was named because of that background in the history of the region. John Stott writes of her hometown, "Thyatira had been famed for centuries for its dyes, and an early inscription refers to a guild of dyers in the town. Lydia herself specialized in cloth treated with an expensive purple dye, and was presumably a Macedonian agent of a Thyatiran manufacturer." So Thyatira was a center for dyeing, that is, dyeing cloth, various colors. What was used to dye the cloth purple was very expensive. It was the kind of cloth that would be served to an elite clientele. And so it seems that Lydia is in Macedon, and particularly in Philippi, as an agent selling this expensive cloth. One of the things we know is that Roman road that the disciples likely took from Neapolis to Philippi was part of a major trade route. And so Philippi was a great town, and part of its greatness was that it was a place where much commercial business was done. And so it makes sense if you are producing the product in Thyatira, that's not a place many people are going to travel. You need to get to a commercial center, and Philippi is one of those. Now, Ben Witherington adds to this that she is mentioned by name may be quite significant. Roman women were normally called by their family's cognomen. I had to look that up. Cognomen just means a family name. It's what we would call a last name. They're known by a last name, not by a personal name or nickname. That Lydia is called by her first personal name suggests that she is of Greek extraction, and it probably also indicates she is a person of some status. Since it was normal in such a Greco-Roman setting not to mention women by personal name in public unless they were either notable or notorious. We have no reason to believe that Lydia was notorious, so most likely she was notable, well-known as a businesswoman. Now, the Greek word used to say that she worshipped God points to her being a Greek, that is, to being a Gentile who had joined Jews in worshiping their God, though she had not actually become a Jew herself. And we've seen this before, sometimes called God-fearers in the New Testament. These would be Gentiles who believed the Jews, the God of the Jews was the one true God. They would unite themselves with synagogues. They would engage in worship. But they wouldn't follow, for instance, the dietary laws or the other distinctive things that were required of Jews. This seems to be the case with Lydia. So she's a notable woman engaged in successful business involving expensive dyed fabric. And she's there at this major trade center in the Macedonian city of Philippi, and she's a worshiper of the one true God. And the next sentence in verse 14 is very, very important. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Paul is preaching the gospel, and Lydia responds in faith. But how and why did this happen? The Lord opened her heart. This is a very strong statement of God's initiative and grace in salvation. As Paul would later write in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And what was true of Lydia is true of every believer, whether they recognize it or not. If you are here as one trusting in Jesus Christ, then know that you have faith in him only because the Lord opened your heart. And that should fill us with gratitude, and it should ensure that we never boast in something that we merely received as a gift. It's a beautiful statement of what happens in salvation. Under Paul's preaching, and by God's grace, Lydia became a Christian. And then verse 15, "And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." We read in the immediate aftermath of Lydia's salvation, she and her household were baptized. Now, this household baptism demonstrates that God continues to deal with households as covenant units in the new covenant, even as he did in the old. We've already seen this with the household of Cornelius, which as a body was baptized when Cornelius came to faith. As Israelite sons and servants in a household were all circumcised, so the members of new Christian households are baptized. Since Lydia appears to be the head of the household, she was most likely a widow. We don't know for certain that she had children in her household, but if she did, they were baptized along with any who lived with Lydia and worked with her. Now, I'm not going to make a complete argument for infant baptism here, but this is definitely one of the evidences we have in Scripture. The fact is, if God, among his people Israel, had always applied the covenant sign to children of believers, as was the case with circumcision being applied to male infants, if the covenant sign was no longer to be assigned to children, we would have to have instruction against it. The natural expectation is the covenant sign may change, but God's always given this gracious sign to our children. He still wants us to do so. And this is just one small part of the evidence, the argument for infant baptism. And it's what we see here. It's what we see. I think there's about five household baptisms that are recorded in the New Testament. Now, earlier we heard Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but a lot of times we forget Ephesians 2, 10, which follows it. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. A very important distinction. We are not saved by good works, but once we are saved, God has prepared good works for us to walk in. All of the commands that he gives us that we talked about this morning guide us in obedience and good works. Now, Lydia demonstrated the reality of her faith by the good work of offering hospitality to the missionary band. She was wealthy enough to have a house in Philippi that could accommodate a number of visitors. This is another sign that she was a very successful businesswoman. And we're told that she persuaded them to stay with her. And she was pretty cunning, I think, when she did this. She says, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she's basically saying, "Do you believe that I really have faith in response to what you've preached? Well, if you do, come to my house and stay. And if you don't, what does that mean? You don't think I'm a believer?" So it was kind of a pretty effective way to give an invitation. And how could Paul and his companions resist something that, by submitting to that invitation, was their testimony that they believed that she truly had come to faith, that God had opened her heart. And what you think about that. Think about them staying in her home and what joy they must have had as they celebrated her salvation. And as this band of godly men began to ground her in discipleship of Christ, it's just like I'd love to have been on the road to Emmaus. I would love to have been in Lydia's house, because getting Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke all together with a brand new believer, I mean, that must have been tremendous. A blessing to Lydia, a blessing to her household. And we're going to read more about her later on in the chapter. But for the concluding application, I want to say that the primary message of this passage is God's grace. It's God's grace in salvation. We see God's grace extended beyond his old covenant people, Israel, not just to the Jews, but also to Gentiles, to Greeks like Lydia. Not only to Jewish territory, but now they've crossed the Aegean Sea, they're in Macedon. And God's grace is going forth in Macedon. God's grace goes not just to men. God's grace goes to women like Lydia. The Lord opened her heart. And we need to remember that as we pray for unbelievers that we know, that's what we're praying for. We're praying for them to believe. But our prayer is, Lord, open their heart. Because until the Lord opens someone's heart, they cannot have true faith in the Lord Jesus. And that should actually be encouraging to us, because it's not up to us to be so creative that we come up with some presentation that objectively convinces them. Now, we do share the gospel, but it's not because of our creativity, it's not because of our talent or our skill that someone's converted. It's simply that even if we are fumbling through our words, the Lord can open the heart of anyone to whom he desires to pour out his grace. It's a great encouragement to me that God uses poor preaching even to do that. Of course, we want to be as good as we want to be faithful to God's word, but we need to take the pressure off of ourselves in thinking that we have to convert someone. We are called to faithfulness. We are called to pray. We are called to share. And then it's the Lord's call of whose heart he chooses to open. We've already sung Amazing Grace. We're going to sing another hymn in closing tonight about God's grace. But when I think of Lydia, I think of the story of Lydia. Well, of course, I think of my daughter. But I hope her life shows this principle, that she's been a recipient of God's grace, that she gives God's grace to others, as should we all.